And the scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says this: "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love." You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Chan. Yeah, I just really want to reemphasize everything Chad said there about the serving the school. That's something that as we continue to age and mature as a church, we want to do a better and better job of loving the community that God has placed in us. I love the way that Chad phrased all of that. So also, before we get going, happy Memorial Day weekend to all of you. In American Christianity, there's always this weird tension of people who want to kind of make an idol out of our country and wrap Jesus in the American flag and pretend that he was a Republican and things like that. And so we don't want to fall into that temptation, but we do want to take a moment just to recognize everyone who has served our country and everyone who gave their life serving our country. And so I think as Christians, our hearts should be uniquely drawn to this idea of self-sacrifice, because we're a group of people who gathers here every Sunday remembering someone who gave their life for the benefit of others. And while dying for your country fits in a different category, it's a great model of that type of self-sacrifice that Jesus did for us. So we want to take a second to just appreciate all of those who made that ultimate sacrifice. This morning we are continuing in our study of Hebrews, and we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the first time we've ever done this as a church, actually, where we're going to do a two-part sermon. So last week was part one of Hebrews 11, and this week we're finishing up this chapter. And really, this whole chapter has to be taken in one big section because it all points to the same theme. This idea of jumping off that passage that Chad just read. What does it mean to live by faith? And so you hear the word faith around Christian circles a ton because it's one of the most important words that we can understand. Usually when you hear the word faith mentioned, what we're talking about is the idea of how does someone become saved? What does it mean to be connected to God's salvation? And so that idea of saving faith is best understood in that phrase that, you know, we are saved by grace through faith. So grace is God's unmerited favor on us. It's his free gift. It's the fact that Jesus obeyed in your place, the fact that Jesus died in your place on the cross, that is his grace. But then what faith is faith is trusting the grace of God for your salvation. Okay, faith is resting in, not working for the grace of God. Because a lot of times when we approach religion, we think that if I try really hard, if I do all these things, if I do, then that's when God will love me. And the salvation by grace through faith means that it's God's free gift that you are resting in, not working for. That is what it means to be saved by faith. But what we said last week is that if you think of faith, it's like a two-sided coin. Because that's the first side there is saving faith. But if you flip over to the other side, equally important is this idea of living faith. And that was in that passage Chad read. What does it mean for the righteous to live by faith? It's not something different than saving faith, but it's the implications. If you have been saved by Jesus, what does that mean for you to live your faith out in the day-to-day existence? And so this morning, our author of Hebrews is continuing to talk about what faith is, and he's taking this living faith from a particular angle and saying, how do you live out your faith in certain circumstances? And the circumstances he's going to zero in on is when the situation seems impossible, when you see that there's no way that anything could happen good from a situation, or when you are experiencing suffering. And this concept of suffering is something I think it's so important for us to talk about frequently as Christians for several reasons. First of all, any given week when we gather here as believers, there's going to be numerous people in our midst that are experiencing some severe heartache currently, who are going through a difficult season. And as a body of Christ, we want to love each other well, especially in those times where you are experiencing suffering. The other reason it's important to talk about suffering is because if the theme of Hebrews is holding fast to your faith, one of the number one reasons that causes people to doubt their faith or to walk away from their faith is this problem of pain, the problem of suffering. And so when you are in the middle of life's storms, it's too late to prepare for the storm. So if you're here and you're not in the middle of a heartache or not in the middle of a season of suffering, it's important to do the work now to understand how your faith will endure when the future storm hits. And so we're talking about living out your faith in the midst of suffering, though. We use that word endure and endurance. And that shouldn't be confused with this idea of just gritting your teeth and getting through it. Okay, Christianity is not about putting your game face on and pretending everything's okay. But rather, what the Bible tells us is that if you endure through your faith trusting Jesus, that you can actually find joy in the midst of hardship. It's one of the most crazy concepts, I think, in the whole Bible. If you look at James chapter 1, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, notice he doesn't say consider heartache joy, but rather consider the steadfastness that enduring through heartache produces. That end result of suffering should produce joy in us. And so this morning, as we talk about how our faith endures through hardship, keep in mind that we're not just trying to endure and get through it, but rather find joy on the other side of the situations we find ourselves in. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into studying Hebrews 11 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment we have this morning to talk about your word and what it means for us to live out our faith. I pray that no matter where we've come from this week, God, if we are here in the midst of some deep heartache and suffering, I pray that we would feel your presence in a loving and a profound way. I pray that we would point each other to the goodness that we find in the words on these pages. And I pray that we would be challenged to endure and to hang on in the midst of heartache so that we might find joy on the other side. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so we're in Hebrews 11, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, be page 1008 on the table Bibles. And like I said, this is kind of a two-part sermon, so if you weren't here last week, a real quick summary. We would start on page 1007, actually. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is where he defines faith. So the author of Hebrews says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So that's the definition he gives us. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then he takes the next 39 verses, of which we're going to wrap up today, teasing out this definition. If that is faith, what does it mean to live by faith? And what we said last week is that faith is the confidence that the outline of the future will be filled in by the promises of God. So if you think about an artist who's beginning to do a painting, and they start off with a pencil sketch, and they give just the rough outline of what they're looking for, but then as time goes on, they fill it in with all the colors and vibrancy of the painting they're trying to create. That's what faith is. Faith says that this outline of the future, one day God's promises are going to fill that in a beautiful and vibrant way that we can't even imagine right now in our present circumstances. And so the first 16 verses of Hebrews, he again teased out that definition of what is faith, and we saw a couple things. One was that faith is the only way to receive the commendation of God. If you want to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant," it's only going to be through that faith that you experience God's blessing. Secondly, faith is never passive, but rather it leads us to obey God's call. When you respond to God in faith, it always leads to activity. There should never be a Christian who's sitting on their hands because they have faith in God. Faith always propels us to act in obedience to him. And when we step out in faith, when we act in obedience to his call, we experience God's power in miraculous ways. That's what a lot of these stories that he's recounting are about, is experiencing the power of God. And all that definition says that doesn't mean that we will experience the fullness of his power here on earth. Rather, we ended last week by saying that some of these promises that God gives us will not come true in our own lifetime, but rather we can look forward to the future as a far-off country. In faith, we can believe that far-off country will come near, and one day all of God's promises will be fulfilled, but that might not happen in our lifetime. And so then we ended last week by saying that the most important part about faith is it's not the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the one your faith is in. Okay, it's not the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the one your faith is in. And so what we're doing this morning is he's going to take that part, that idea of the strength of God, and he's going to give us all these stories and examples of how powerful God is. And the reason we're looking at how powerful God is isn't just so we can be, you know, ooh and ah like a fireworks show, but rather so we can see the power of God and it will inspire us to hold fast to him. It will encourage us to remain faithful, and we will not let go of our faith, but we will endure through whatever comes our way. So let's pick it up in Hebrews 11, verse 17, And all these stories that's happening, he's recounting Israel's history basically from the time of Abraham almost 1,500 years later to the time of the intertestamental period between the New and the Old Testaments. There's these guys called the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabees, and the Maccabean Revolt is a crazy part of history. If you haven't read about it, it'd be good to study. But he's going to go from Abraham all the way up to a few decades before Jesus was born. And he's saying, listen to these stories with your ears attuned to faith. You know, read this. Look at this story with your eyes looking through the lens of faith. Let's begin in verse 17 about Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So if you're not familiar with the story of Abraham, God picks this pagan in the Near East named Abram, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to take you, I'm going to move you to a different country, I'm going to plant you there, and one day all of that land will be yours, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so Abraham obeys in faith. That's what we studied last week. But then as time starts to go on and his barren wife Sarah don't have any children, they start to try to take things into their own hands. And they say, well, maybe if Abraham had a concubine, then he could have the offspring through her. And so Abraham does that. He has another son named Ishmael. And so Abraham tells God, let's make the promise go through Ishmael. But God says, no, this seems impossible, right? You're 100, your wife is 90, you have no children, but my promise is going to be fulfilled through you and Sarah's offspring. And through God fulfilled his promise. They had this son named Isaac. And then several years later, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And so Abraham has two things that seem contradictory to him. He has the promise of God that his blessing will come through the offspring of Isaac. And he has the command of God that says to sacrifice him. And so the command of God and the promise of God seem to be in tension. They seem to be mutually exclusive. It's what we would consider an impossible circumstance. But Abraham has faith and says, if these two seem to be in contradiction, then there must be a third way that God is going to both hold true to his promise and I can obey his command. So he sets out in faith. And right at the last minute, as the story goes, Abraham does not sacrifice Isaac. God provides a sheep that was caught in the thicket, and that's where the sacrifice came from. And so Abraham's faith, though, it was as if he had actually gone through with the sacrifice, because that's how much he trusted God to provide a way in between the command and the promise that he had provided. So what we said last week, faith is this confidence that God is going to fill in the outline of the future with the beauty of his promises. But what faith we see from this story is that God's promises will always trump impossible circumstances. If God has made a promise, but the scenario you find yourself in seems impossible, God's promise will always win over that scenario. So then the story keeps going through Israel's history. It says, in verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So he's covering several hundred years of history there, and he's going through generation after generation of Abraham's offspring, and he says that each of these descendants, Isaac in faith blesses Jacob and Esau. Jacob, when he's grown, blesses one of his sons, Joseph's kids. And what they're doing is they're passing down from generation to generation the blessing that God had given their ancestor Abraham. So that is an act of faith, saying that God's promise that one day we will become this mighty nation, they believed that to be so true that they were passing that blessing on to their descendants. Even though at the time of these stories, they're just some ragtag family out in the middle of the desert, living in tents, making countless mistakes with all of their lives. They're really screwing up a lot of stuff. But in faith, they believe that God will one day make his promise fulfilled to them. And I think the interesting story here is the story of Joseph. Okay, so Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers when he was 17. So he goes to Egypt as a slave at 17 years old. And then for the next 93 years, he lives in Egypt, and God uses him in these miraculous ways to save the entire country and all the surrounding area from famine. Through God's faithfulness, Joseph ends up becoming the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And he lives 93 years in that land in the position of power and authority. But when he dies, he has such faith that God will remain true to his promise. He makes his children promise to carry his bones back to the land of Canaan where they came from. Even though he lived 93 years in Egypt, that still was not his home. In faith, he believed that there was something better out there, that God would remain true to his promise of making them into a great nation. And so the key for all of these characters is that word in verse 19 that says Abraham considered God. Okay, and that word consider is where we get our English word logarithm from. It's like doing a computation or a calculation. What he's saying is Abraham and all of his descendants, they considered the promise of God, and they considered their impossible circumstance they found them in. And they said, if you weigh those two, God's promise is going to win every time. Okay, God's promises always trump the impossible circumstances. So that means that if God is that powerful, then we should be able to act in obedience to him in bold and powerful ways as well. So let's keep going. Verse 23. We move on to the next major character in Israel's history, Moses. And so by the time Moses comes along, Israel in Egypt has grown into this mighty nation. God's promise has proved true. There's thousands of Israelites now, and Egypt begins to be worried for their own security of their country. And so they start off by enslaving the Israelites, making them their slaves. And then when Israel continues to grow and thrive, the king of Egypt puts an edict in place that says all of the male children born to Israelite women are going to be killed. Okay, and it's into that that we pick up this story in verse 23, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So by faith, Moses' parents defied the command of the king. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So in that one paragraph, he's summarizing the entire life of Moses. And so Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all this power and prestige and all of the different pleasures that went along with being in the royal family. But he rejected that and went for his lineage, his ethnicity, and said that it's more important to remain faithful to God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures that this power gives me. And so he left Egypt. He went into time of exile for 40 years. Then he comes back to Egypt and ends up being the tool that God uses to lead the people of God into the wilderness on the Exodus. And it culminates with this last and final plague of 10 plagues. The last one is God punishes the Egyptians by destroying the firstborn of every Egyptian and saving the people of God, because they had blood over their doorposts. It's this beautiful picture of the coming sacrifice of Jesus that saves us from our sins. But what the author of Hebrews is pointing out is that faith is the reason why Moses wasn't able to do all of these things. Okay, so Moses and the Israelites in a position of oppression. Okay, it's this dictatorship in Egypt where he's willing to enslave an entire race of people, and he's willing to murder the oldest children of any male child that comes to an Israelite household. And so, but out of faith, Moses has the strength and the resolve to disobey that king's edict. Okay, it's his faith that empowers his resistance. And we see that Moses' resistance is both to the power structures of sin and the pleasure of sin. Okay, he turns his back on both of those things because he believes that the promises of God trump any other circumstance that he finds himself in. So this is this oppressive regime of Egypt. Moses stands against that and resists that and ends up leading God's people because he has faith. And that's such a wonderful example of what faith should inspire in all of us. Okay, so when you talk about sin as a power structure, that's something that's real that we need to consider. Okay, a lot of times if you come from a more conservative background, you think of sin as being only a personal struggle. Like, sin is only the temptations that I have. But what this passage is pointing out is that sin is also rooted in the halls of power sometimes, and that there's this entrenched power that is evil and demonic and is opposed to God's will. But through faith, Moses and all of the people who have faith in God are able to stand and resist the power structures that are entrenched evil. At the same time, though, through faith, Moses was able to reject the personal temptation, the fleeting pleasures of sin, and see that God's promises were better than both of those. So that means that if we see God's power as great, that we can endure through any systemic evil that exists in our country, any systemic racism or any the injustice of the murdering unborn children through abortion, the evils of sex trafficking and human slavery that exist, all of these systemic issues, faith is the thing that empowers people to stand in resistance to that. But faith is also the thing that empowers us to resist our own personal temptation, the personal struggle with sin that we each have. And the reason for that says because if you look at verse 27, it says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay, so God is not being visible to Moses' eyes. Moses' faith allowed God to become more visible to him than the king that was standing right in front of him. So the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, right in front of him, is less visible to Moses than God is, because Moses' faith allows God to become so much more visible to him. And the amazing part about that in verse 26, it says it's the reproach of Christ that Moses was enduring for. Okay, all the Old Testament is pointing to the glory of Jesus. All of these stories of Israel's history are pointing us to the fact that Christ is the reason why they endured. There's not an Old Testament faith and a New Testament faith. It's together. It's one faith in Jesus. And so because of that, we can endure knowing that God's promises will trump impossible circumstances, because God is always working. And look at verse 29. We see the way that God is chiefly working is to save his people. Verse 29 says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So now the author of Hebrews recounts three different stories in Israel's history and says, even though all of these situations seemed impossible, it was the faith in God's promises that allowed these people to see that God's promises trump impossible circumstances. So the first one is the Israelites are fleeing. They get their backs to the Red Sea. The most powerful army in the world is coming down on them. But by faith, God does this miracle. He delivers his people through the sea and at the same time destroys the Egyptian army. You skip ahead 40 years, and now the Israelites are entering the promised land. There's this powerful fortress city of Jericho, and by faith, they walk around it for 7 days, and then God, in this miraculous way of demonstration of God's power, he has the walls of the city crumble, and they overtake the city, and they take the entire promised land as a result. But in the midst of that, God doing these impossible things to save his people, we have this example of Rahab. It's Rahab the prostitute. Somehow I missed that prostitute spot when I was in Sunday school. That word they always seem to skip over when you're teaching Sunday school class. But the funny thing about that is we're so uncomfortable with that word in church. And we're like, okay, Rahab couldn't really have been a prostitute, right? You can't read that in church or talk about that in the Bible. And that makes Christians so uncomfortable that even different church fathers have changed their Bibles from the word prostitute to innkeeper, saying, I doubt Rahab was a prostitute. She must have just really been an innkeeper. And it's because we're so uncomfortable with this idea of God saving people that we don't think fit the standards of what church people should look like. And so if God saves people from impossible circumstances, an impossible circumstance could be your back against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on you. Or the impossible circumstance could be you have a hard heart and you're resistant to God's work. But in that moment, God saves you through faith as well. Okay, God always works through faith, and the faith is the belief that God's promises will eventually trump our difficult circumstances. So we need to keep going if we're going to get through here on time. So verse 32, he skips through almost 1,000 years of Israelite history really quickly, and he's drawing their attention to the fact that through faith, all of these people saw God work in impossible ways, in impossible circumstances. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." So Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Those first four names he mentions are from the time of the Judges. We went through a study of the book of Judges last fall. And so if you were here then, you're familiar with the stories. But as a recap, Gideon was this cowardly man who God empowered to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And he used only 300 people to defeat this entire huge army. Okay, the next character we see is Barak. And God used Barak to deliver Israel from a different group of oppressors who had all these iron chariots. It was like the tank warfare of the ancient world. And God, in this miraculous way, delivered Israel through the work of Barak. And then Samson, God used him and all of his failures. Despite those failures, God empowered Samson with his bare hands to defeat many of the Philistines, hundreds of the Philistines. And then Jephthah, he was this outcast who was sent into exile because he didn't fit the lineage that the people in Israel wanted him to fit. But God used him and his ragtag group of soldiers to deliver Israel from bondage. David was the shepherd boy who killed a giant and ended up becoming the most powerful king in Israel's history. Samuel was also just a young man when God spoke to him, but he restored the religious practices of Israel. And then it says all the prophets, and that they're the different mouthpieces of God that God used to point Israel back to his goodness. And verse 33 says, who through faith these people conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises. It says they stopped the mouths of lions. He's referring to Daniel in the lion's den when they were in the exile of Babylon where God protected Daniel. It says that they quenched the power of fire. So that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into a fiery furnace and coming out unharmed. It says that they escaped the edge of the sword and they were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And then women received back their dead by resurrection. So here he's referring to two of Israel's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who each God was able to use to bring back to life these two young boys who had passed away. And all of those stories are just these examples of the faith that empowered these people to see God work in miraculous ways. Okay, they believed that God's promises trumped these impossible circumstances. The impossible circumstances of foreign armies or of death even, of all these different things. Because they had faith, they saw God work in those ways. So if you're summarizing the book of Hebrews up to here, the summary is, if God promised something, then you can be sure that it's going to come to fruition. Okay? If God promised, it's going to happen. The problem, though, for us as humans is we confuse our desires with God's promises. And we think that if I desire something, if I have faith in my desires, eventually my desire will come to fruition. And that's not what it's saying here at all. It's saying that God's promises are the things that God fulfills in mighty ways. And so because of that, I think there's two different ways that we confuse our desires with God's promises. The first desire that we confuse is this idea of God using heroic people. Again this, you might have heard of this passage called, you know, the Hall of Faith, or the roll call of all the heroes of the faith. And using that word hero on this passage should make you a little bit angry, right? Next time someone says that this is the heroes of the faith, tell them that they need to read their Bible more, because that's complete, not true at all. If you read through the actual stories of these people, they're some really messed up and terrible people. They are not heroes in any sense. Okay, Abraham was so cowardly, he whored out his wife twice to protect his own skin. Hey, Jacob, everything that Jacob got, he got by deceit. Moses was a murderer who was obviously given to anger. He had a little bit of a temper problem. You know, if you go through the judges, this guy Gideon that we just read about, after God used him to save his people, he set up an idol and led the entire nation into idol worship. Hey, Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter because he made a rash vow to God. Barak was so afraid that he wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah went with him. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Samuel didn't parent his own children well. There's all these different things that happen where if you say these are the heroes of the faith, you've completely missed the point, because you've taken these people and you've made them an example to emulate. These people are not our example. What they are is they're pointing to the fact that through faith, God uses terrible, broken people to accomplish miraculous things. And so as long as we're trying to create heroic people to look to, we always fall short of what God is actually doing. And so then when we look at an impossible situation in our own lives, we bring this hero approach to it. And we say, well, if I can just be more heroic, if I can be more like David, if I can be more like Samson, then I will get through this impossible situation. But the goal isn't for you to be more heroic. The goal is for you to have more faith. And it's only through faith that you see God fulfill his promise in all these miraculous circumstances. Okay, that's the first reason we get off track. The other way we get off track is we read these stories of all these amazing victories, and we come up with an outcome in our mind of what it must mean for God to work in a miraculous way. And in our mind, the outcome that we want is complete and total victory. We say, if I have faith, God will have the, well, this story will end the way I want it to end, and there'll be no more suffering in my life, there'll be no more pain. But that is not the story of Israel, and it's not the story of followers of Christ. If you keep going, let's look at verse 35 now. So it starts off by saying women received back their dead by resurrection, and then he just turns completely and says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. You know, that word torture is very specific. It's referring to these Maccabees people I told you about. Tortured in this word means to be stretched out on a frame and to be beaten to death until you are dismembered, okay, like a drum. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Okay, so we know of two prophets. Jeremiah, one of the great prophets, was stoned to death in Egypt. Zechariah was stoned to death in Jerusalem. It says they were sawn in two. The church history tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half because he was faithful to God's call. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That does not sound like victorious living right there. If those guys were to write your best life now, they would not have a smiling face on their cover. Like, it'd be like a guy with all his teeth knocked out and his eyes swollen and bloody, those kinds of things. But do you notice the tension here? It says that by faith they were killed with the sword. But if you go up like four lines, it says that by faith they escaped the edge of the sword. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Or how about just go back to the verse 35. Doesn't that verse just seem crazy? He's saying, by faith, women received back their dead, and by faith, some people were tortured. And he doesn't pause at all. There's no break in his narrative. He's just saying, by faith, by faith, by faith. But in our minds, we view this as a contradiction, a tension, that if by faith I'm going to live like David, that means I'm going to become this great king. By faith, I do not want to end up like Isaiah, sawn in two, because I'm faithful to God's word. So we create this tension because we think that faith and God working means it ends up the way we want it to end up. We think it means that there's this miraculous outcome where everything goes our way. And then when suffering hits, when the storm of life comes in, we start to wonder, where is God? Because I had my faith in him and life is not going the way I want it to go. When what these stories are supposed to point us to is that faith does not mean that God's promises always equal earthly success. What God's promises mean is that they will eventually overcome our present suffering. Okay, and God's promises trumping our present suffering is much different than God's promises always equaling comfort for us. And the reason we can be true about that, or sure of that, is because it means that God's promises are always pointing to something bigger than we have here on earth. So Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers, and he gets his name Justin Martyr because he was killed for the faith. And when he and some of the other Christians were going to be killed, they came over the hill to the place where they knew their execution was going to take place. And Justin told his people, he says, remember, brothers and sisters, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. Right? They can kill us, but they can't hurt us. The only way he can say that in faith is because he knows that there's something better out there than earthly comfort. Even paying the ultimate price, even being martyred for your faith, in Justin's eyes, that is not hurting them, because hurting them would involve something taking from them that God would never allow to be taken. And that's what verse 39 points to. It says, in all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So he's saying that the promise was still out there. God said that his promises would trump impossible circumstances, and God's promises will trump our present suffering. But that promise being fulfilled does not mean that it will happen in our lifetime. If you are experiencing heartache right now, cling to the promises of God, but know that God's promises are ultimately about a better kingdom that comes through salvation. Did you catch that in verse 39 or 40? God provided something better for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The Israelites had to suffer so that we could get to the point in human history of the cross. So through the cross, everyone that is far from God can be invited near through his sacrifice. They endured heartache so that we could have salvation at a later point in time. What a beautiful metaphor for us in our own hardship as well. What if God is having you endure hardship so that future people will see your faithfulness and they will also be drawn to the saving knowledge of God? Okay, and so then he ends this passage by saying, therefore. Okay, so he sums up all of chapter 11 with this one word, therefore. Because these people lived in this faithful way, says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, now the image he's using is this idea of a stadium. So you come into an old Greek stadium, and the first thing that you're supposed to do if you were competing was to strip off naked. You competed in the nude because you didn't want anything hindering your ability to compete with all of your gusto. And he's saying that metaphor, that's the same type of way that we should approach our faith. You're entering the stadium of life, and the stadium is filled with this cloud of witnesses. Everyone who has gone before us is in that stadium. Either this passage is really unclear whether that means that these people in heaven are able to know what's going on earth, that's one interpretation, or whether it just means that their faithful example is there figuratively for us as something to inspire us. I'm more inclined to think it's the latter there. But the point of it is you enter this stadium, the cloud of witnesses is there as the example for you, and because of that, you're to run your race with endurance. You're to strip aside anything that would prevent you from enduring your faith well. And that says laying aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely. And I love how he makes both of those options. Sin is one thing that hinders our walk with God. And if we're going to grow in our faith, we need to reject that sin. Just like Moses, the fleeting pleasures of sin, we need to turn it aside because we think that the kingdom of God is better and is worth pursuing. But we also need to lay aside every weight. Now, this word weight does not have the connotation of something that's sinful. It's just something that hinders your walk with God. Okay, so I don't think it's a sin to drink alcohol. But if drinking alcohol hinders your walk with God, you need to lay that weight aside. Okay, I think there's a lot of entertainment and movies out there that are not sins to watch, but if your addiction to Netflix is hindering your walk with God, that needs to be laid aside. Okay, children's sports activities are not sinful. But if you are training your kids in a way that it teaches them that life is all about their pleasure, then you need to lay that weight aside and endure the race that is set before you. Okay, we lay aside all those things. And the way we lay them aside, I love this, it's not by just trying harder. It's not by gritting your teeth and getting it done. It's by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, if you look at your circumstances, joy is impossible. If you look to Jesus, joy is inevitable. If you look at your circumstances, joy is always going to be out of your reach because your circumstances are not in your control. If you look to Jesus, joy is inevitable because we're looking to the one who endured hardship with joy set before him. Okay, he went to the cross, took on all the suffering and sin of humanity for us, and hit the end of that. The finish line of that for him was unspeakable joy. Joy so great that we can't even imagine it. And then there's this promise in John 15, 11 where Jesus is praying for his disciples and says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You know, so if you're wondering how do you find joy in the midst of suffering, the answer is here. You don't look at your suffering, you look at Jesus. When you look to Jesus, you experience joy because his joy that he had from the cross is inside you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the miraculous thing that allows you to endure because you have this confidence that God will one day make the future blessings known here on earth. You know that God's promises trump impossible circumstances and God's promises trump our present suffering, and we can cling fast to those in faith. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this word this morning and the way that you speak to all of us. I pray that as we go to our discussions now, that we would encourage one another in our faith, that we would point each other to you and the goodness that comes through your promises. I pray that we would not be distracted by our own agenda or the desire to have things turn out the way we want, but in faith we would cling to you and desire your will. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you are worshiping with us. One of the things we do now is we after the sermon's done, we turn inward at our tables and we spend the next, this morning we probably only have like 5 minutes because I went a little long. We spend the next 5 to 10 minutes talking about the passage and how it has impacted us personally, and I have a few questions to get us going. These questions are the last one in particular can be a little bit of a challenge. And so know that anything you share at your table, no one is going to think any less of you for what you are sharing. And at the same time, there's no pressure to share anything that you're not comfortable with. But first of all, how does our culture portray faith? Okay, so if we're talking about the faith in this example from Scripture, how do people in our society think of faith, and how is this different from that? What helps you consider Jesus as greater than your circumstances? So if the key to enduring is looking to Jesus, what are some practical things you do that help you keep your eyes on Jesus? And then what trial has God set before you that you must meet with faith and endurance? And what would joy look like in the midst of that trial? Again, that's a very personal question. And if you are able to share, I know that would be a blessing to the people at your table. So we'll do that for 5 to 10 minutes, and then we will end with communion. Thanks.
As we transition this morning, I want to transition our time to be able to spend some time this morning celebrating the Lord's table. And as Colbert was preaching, and as I was reading through, thinking through this passage, just thinking about faith, Colbert said it makes a far-off country come near. He said that last week, and he said it this week. And I actually believe here, as we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that in the midst of these two verses, we have personified before us what we celebrate in the Lord's table this morning. We have gone through Hebrews chapter 11, this example and these people who both through success and failure have clung to their faith, it says. And in Hebrews 12, it says, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, that's the call to our hearts this morning, that we would lay aside sin, that we would lay aside the weight, we would lay aside those things that are clinging to us this morning. And as we come to the table, we come as an act of faith. Because set before us in this bread and in these cups is an example, is a symbol of Christ's body, which was broken. It's an example, it's a picture of Christ's blood, which was shed for us. And I love that definition as we come back to faith, that it makes a far-off country come near. And so what this table says is that this morning we get to feast, we get to celebrate, because we believe that as Jesus overcame death, so shall we. And so as we just discussed, what is it about Jesus? What is it that allows us to be able to move forward? I believe it's the promise that as he endured suffering, he overcame it in the resurrection. The reason we're here this morning is we are resurrection celebrating people. And in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your trial, it will be overcome in Jesus because we believe in the resurrection. And that is the far-off country that our faith is in. And so let me finish reading. This morning, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Get that? That's the suffering piece of it. And then where does the verse end? And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because he rose from the dead. And so this morning, come. Come. Just do this for me for a minute. Just clasp your hands together like this and just hold them tight. Do it with me real quick. Hold it tight as you can. Hold it for a little bit. Now let go. Do you feel that? Do you feel that release? This morning, let that be our act, that we would release that sin, that we would release the burden of our sufferings. We would release those things that cause us to lose hope. Maybe it's a struggle even with other people, that you would be able just to release and grant forgiveness. And as you do, then come to the table and celebrate that as Christ overcame sin and death, so shall we. Would you stand together with me as I pray? Father, we come now. And we can't come with our hands held tight, holding on to our sin. We can't come with our burden. We can't come with our suffering. Lord, allow us, through your Holy Spirit now, would you work upon all of us this morning to just release those things to you. For some, we need to confess. For some, we need to ask for hope. For some, we need joy. But we know that you, Spirit, will do that work among us. And so we pray that you would do that. And then as we are able to open our hands metaphorically, as we're able to release those things, then give us the freedom, Lord, to come and celebrate who we are in Christ. That before us, the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection is sitting before us in this bread and in this cup. And as your people, we come and we celebrate as those who are looking to that far off place, because we know one day we will celebrate with Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so today, Lord, allow us to celebrate as if that time is near. We look to you in faith and we celebrate you, Jesus, now. For it's in Christ's name we pray.